Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 310. In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain, but in the Lord my soul believed. We'll sing 1 and 3 through 6, omitting the second of 310. We confess together our faith and the faith of the Church of all ages as set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 346, Unwavering Trust in God, both stanzas of 346. Melissa Van Dyke has confessed her faith before the consistory and, as announced, will now make her confession public before the congregation. Will you please arise, Missy? Three questions which the congregation puts to you, not just me or the consistory, but all of us, and which we desire to hear your answer regarding. First, do you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Second, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new, godly life? And third, will you submit to church government, and in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? Missy, what is your answer? Your archenemy and ours, the devil, preferred you not have made such a confession, but because you now have, he is more intent on showing and demonstrating that it didn't come from the heart. In the text this afternoon, in the sermon, the Word of God will exhort us to persevere in our faith and also show us how to do that. May you, your whole life, confess and know the faithfulness of God to give you the power to maintain this confession. And we pray for you and with you that God will do that for you and for all of us. You may be seated. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we bow before thee this afternoon in the consciousness that the faith that we confess is a gift of thy grace in us. Even the intellectual ability to understand the faith as the church has understood it comes from thee. But even more, to profess it and speak it forth from our heart, and to confess it, acknowledging that what is set forth in thy word is true, this is no mere intellectual exercise. It arises of thy grace. It's the product and the fruit of thy saving work in us. When we understand this faith, we cannot imagine not believing it. So true, so real, so sensible and reasonable it appears to us. And yet we know that that in itself indicates that our heart has been renewed and our mind. We are given spiritual eyes to see things that by nature we could not and would not. Work in our hearts a genuine pity for those who have not been brought to the saving knowledge of thee in Christ. Instead of being arrogant toward them or condescending, which is our nature to be, give us such compassion for them in their great need that we speak to them of our faith. Show them how it comforts us, and if it is thy will, might be used to bring them to the knowledge and the confession of the same faith. For thou hast called us out of darkness into thy light, as thou dost continue to do to thy people in darkness in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And to that end, too, we remember the work of the gospel preaching today as it is preached not only here from this pulpit but throughout the world, and especially by men sent to the heathen and to those in apostatizing churches, calling them to faith and to repentance. We pray that that word, as it goes forth, knowing that it will fall sometimes on stony soil and thorny soil and on the wayside where the birds eat it up, might also fall in thy providence and grace on hearts that have been prepared to receive it and bring forth in them fruit of whatever measure thou hast determined. May it do the same in our hearts. We don't suppose or pretend that our hearts, once saved by thee, are always ready to hear thy word and to receive it. But we know that due to sin that dwells within us and our love for sin and our delight in sin, that there are times when we don't want to hear thy word. Times when if we do hear thy word as it speaks to us, we ignore it, or we claim that it had nothing for us. Keep today from being one of those times in our life. Cause that each of us, having prepared ourselves to come here this afternoon, in the spirit and in our hearts, might receive a blessing as we hear thy word opened up. We pray thy blessing on thy church and saints over the length and breadth of the earth, not only those in darkness, but many who, knowing themselves to be thy children, undergo persecution and struggle for thy name's sake. Whether in prisons or in torture and pain, or in hunger, or in some other form of suffering, for thy name's sake, give them to persevere, as we all need the grace to persevere in our confession. Though our Lord taught us that to be his disciple always had a cost, for us the cost is not all that great. That is, we live in a time in which our right and freedom to worship thee is defended and is granted us by those in authority. We pray that thou wilt continue to govern and guide the government of our state and locality here and of our country, so that whether willingly or unwillingly, the good of thy church is carried out through them, and that we might be given more years of peace. Yet in society, we begin even more to experience the cost and feel the pain, the shame of being a Christian. Grant that we bear that shame willingly, as Christ himself endured the shame of the cross, willingly looking ahead to what would come, to the glory that awaited him. So may we readily bear this shame for a while, that one day, having persevered, enjoying thy grace, we might be exalted in glory with thee. Keep us then from falling away. Thank thee for the young people who confess this truth, for the children thou hast given us whom we can raise in the knowledge of it. Keep them from falling away, for manifesting that the love of the truth was never in their hearts, and that they learned it because they were told to, but it meant nothing to them. When our Lord returns, find, we pray, of our children and grandchildren and descendants, some who have been faithful unto death, and if not unto death, have persevered unto the coming of Jesus Christ himself. Bless thy people in every circumstance of life. Cause them to bring their burdens unto thee, to find in thee a God who hears and answers prayer, not always taking our sorrows and burdens away, but giving us grace sufficient and making thy strength perfect in our weakness. Bless the causes we maintain and support as denomination, and the work of missions too. We pray for Reverend Klein and Reverend Smith and their labors in the Philippines and the saints among whom they labor. Give fruit upon those labors. Pray for Reverends Breinsma and Brummel as they labor to establish congregations in the states, and pray again fruit on their labors. On the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel and maintaining contact with any like-minded churches throughout the world who, even if not agreeing with us on all the particulars of the faith as we understand it, still confess the sovereignty of thee, our living God, and the absolute need for Jesus Christ, the only and complete Savior. Bless the printing of Reformed literature and the gospel being spoken over the airwaves, and use all of these as means to the saving of thy people. And as we are privileged to give of our gifts for the support of these causes, may we do so willingly, not grudgingly, not miserly, because we view ourselves to be impoverished by having to give for such, but cause us to cast our bread upon many waters, and to find it again in due season, and to trust that in the way of giving for these important causes, thou wilt supply our needs on this earth as thou hast abundantly throughout our life. Bless the Christian school that we maintain as congregation, and sister congregations maintain also. We pray that it might be a means whereby our children grow in their knowledge of thee in every aspect of life and learning. Bless faculty and students alike as they enjoy a break for this coming week, but may it refresh them and fill them with renewed zeal and energy for the work that must yet be done in the months ahead. All these things we pray, knowing that thou art the good God who does all things well. At the beginning of a week, we commend ourselves to thee and to thy care and keeping, praying that thou wilt guide our rising up and lying down, our going out and coming in the week ahead, that only good might come to us from thy hand, not that what comes from thee always seems good to the body, but that it might always be good for the soul. Remember those of the congregation who are homebound or recovering from surgeries, are unable to be here today. Bless them and give them the Sabbath day's blessing also. If any have kept themselves from thy house because they have no desire to hear thy word, then grant them no peace and no rest until they acknowledge that they have turned from thee and must turn unto thee again. And as much as each of us struggles and fights against our sinful nature every day, give to each of us the grace of conversion, repentance, and turning daily unto thee in faith and obedience. Hear our prayer now and forgive our sins, looking on us through the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we trust we appear in thy sight whiter than snow. For we pray in his name. Amen. The offerings for the Evangelism Fund and Central Wisconsin Christian School will be received. We sing 356. All who with heart confiding depend on God alone, like Zion's mount abiding, shall ne'er be overthrown. The three stanzas of 356. We read God's word in the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. Our text is taken from verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, that child of God who knows and confesses the doctrines of sovereign irresistible grace finds some texts in the Bible that seem at first glance not to square with those doctrines. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 13. Quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. And we have another such text before us this afternoon. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If God is sovereign in all of salvation, and if he is the God who preserves, as Jude spoke at the beginning when he spoke to those and addresses those preserved in Jesus Christ, and as he says at the end when he speaks in the doxology of him that is able to keep you from falling, if preservation is the sovereign and irresistible work of God, how does the child of God keep himself in God's love? And yet, though at first glance it seems to contradict the gospel of sovereign grace, it must surely, a text such as ours, be explained in accordance with those doctrines, for it is the God of sovereign grace himself who inspired the words of all of Scripture, our text included. The calling to keep ourselves in the love of God comes to us against the backdrop and in light of the reality of apostasy. The writer Jude has spoken of apostasy as being something that characterizes not only the end times, but the whole history of the world. Throughout the history of the world, there are those who once professed Jesus as their Savior and the sovereign God as their God, but who in time have shown themselves not really to hold to that confession. by the doctrines they teach and believe, and by the ungodly life they live, they show that they never truly confessed faith in Jehovah God. I say this characterizes the history of the world. As Jude points out already, there were angels who kept not their first estate. There was apostasy in the angelic world about the time of and shortly after creation. There is the example of the Israelites that he gives, who went through the wilderness but didn't believe and afterward were destroyed. And so Jude speaks of others in his day, and if up until his day apostasy has characterized the history of the world, then certainly you can understand that we who live in the last days will also see apostasy, a falling away from the confession of the truth as characterizing the times in which we live. Not to mention the fact that the apostles told us to expect it. But it's against that background that the calling of the believer is now set forth, not in our text only, but beginning at verse 17. As Jude again addresses the church of Jesus Christ with the calling that is ours, first of all, to remember that this was prophesied. And then secondly, in our text, to build up ourselves on our most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Ghost, to keep ourselves in the love of God, and to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now Jude is speaking of the duty of the individual believer in response to apostasy. Let us not, when we hear of the reality of apostasy, sit back in the pew and say to the preacher, as if his alone is the calling to oppose this, and say, be sure you do it. And let us not sit back and say to the other office bearers, be aware of what's happening. Well, the office bearers must be aware and do have a calling in light of apostasy, but so does every individual member of the child of God. And here in our text, that calling is stated, keep yourselves in the love of God. That comes to all of us this afternoon, and also to our sister who made confession of faith. There are many throughout the history of the world. That's exactly what apostasy is. Who made confession of faith at one point, and 30, 40, 50 years later look back and say, boy, I really didn't know what I was doing then. If I knew now what I knew then, I would never have done that. Apostasy. How to avoid it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. To that I call your attention this afternoon. Keeping ourselves in God's love. The meaning, first of all, the matter, the manner, secondly, and thirdly, the motivation. If the text is saying that we are to keep on loving God, we can understand it somewhat and square it readily with the doctrines of sovereign grace. So as we examine the meaning of the text, the first question we have before us is, what is this love of God? Is the idea my love for God, and I am to continue showing my love for God? Is that the idea? Or does the text speak of God's love for me? Grammatically, it can be either. Theologically and doctrinally, both are true. God loves us and we love him. Which, though, does the text mean? The text is speaking of the love of God for us. And that it speaks of that is evident in the first place from the address, beloved, as it's found both in our text, but also in verses 3 and 17 of the epistle. Beloved, that is, you who are the objects of love. And it isn't only Jude's love for them, but writing by inspiration, Jude is assuring the saints of God that they are the objects of God's love. That then must be the idea of the term, the love of God, in our text. Not only that, but that this is God's love for us is clear from the second part of verse 21, which is something of a parallelism, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If we interpret the love of God as our love toward God, then the second part of the text speaks of the mercy that we show Jesus Christ, and yet that cannot be. We have a love for God, but there is no mercy that we show Jesus Christ, not in the sense in which the text is speaking of it. Christ needs no mercy, not from sinners such as we. If you recall that mercy is the showing of pity and compassion to somebody who is wretched and working to deliver that person from their wretchedness. What wretchedness is Christ, who sits now at the right hand of God? And let us suppose he had some, what could we do, possibly, to make his misery any better? The second part of the text speaks of the mercy which Christ shows us. Likewise, the first part of verse 21 speaks of the love of God to us. We stand in the text before that great wonder. And the Apostle John, more than once, and more than any of the other writers in the New Testament scripture, presented as a wonder, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. This love of God is his desire to fellowship with the object of his love, to bless them, and to establish and maintain covenant fellowship with them. This love of God is rooted in himself. He is a loving God. God is love. That is, from all eternity, within himself, the three persons of the Trinity show this love of God reciprocally towards each other, in that they communicate with each other and they seek each other's good and blessing and they fellowship with each other. Our God in his very being is a covenant God and a God of love. But what's amazing about the love of God in the first place is that from all eternity he determined to show that love not only within himself but outside of himself, so that he created all creation, but the pinnacle of creation, mankind and the human race, to have a covenant relationship with, to show love to enjoy and to bestow blessings upon. And then, if that was not amazing enough, that once man fell into sin, God showed that he had determined from all eternity to save out of sinful human race some particular individuals chosen to everlasting life, and cause us once more to taste of this love of God that has fellowship now with sinners and prepares to bring us to heaven. Isn't that amazing? And we all know how it could be and how it's realized, apart from which there could be no love of God for us. The absolute proof of the love of God for sinners is seen in his sending of Jesus Christ into our flesh, into the death of the cross. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. How? How can a sinner be called the son of God? But that God's only begotten Son bore our sin on the tree of the cross and took away our guilt and satisfied the justice of God and earned for us what we could never earn and obtain for ourselves, God's favor and covenant fellowship forever. What makes this love of God all the more amazing is, in the first place, its unconditional character. I did nothing to obtain it. I did everything to forfeit it. I have given God every reason to say to me, keep yourselves in the love of God. Forget that. I don't love you anymore. But he doesn't. So that not only its unconditional character, but its faithful character also makes this love amazing and serves as a foundation for the admonition and the calling that comes to us in our text. How can I keep myself in God's love for me, except that his love for me is constant, unchanging, faithful, and unending? And then, this love of God is something I know and experience. That's a necessary part of the life of the child of God, the experience of such, but it's also exactly what one who makes confession of faith says. Not just, I know a lot of things now about the Scriptures, and I know about God, but I taste and know his love for me. So having set forth that it's that love of which the text speaks, what is it to keep ourselves in his love? The verb means to guard or to preserve or to stand firm and fast. It presupposes, in the first place, that we have this treasure, and we do, the love of God, but it implies in the second place that there is a danger of losing it. That danger not being something inherent in God himself, as we've set forth. His love is constant, unchanging, and faithful, but that danger being inherent in the sinful mass of humanity around us and in our own hearts. Do not forget that when we speak of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, which is the doctrine set forth in our text, we never find our assurance of preservation in ourselves. And we never say that we are in ourselves strong enough, but we always find the power in God, that we continue to profess him, that we continue to love him, is his work in us. Would he not work that in us, we would surely be lost. And that's then what this word, this verb keep implies. Apostasy around, false teachers all over the place, at the right hand and on the left. The philosophy of the world, as you hear it on the radio and on TV, and read about it, and hear of it from your co-workers, all of which would teach us something other than the sovereign grace of God, that poses a danger. Begin to decide once that those who come with this other gospel, which is no gospel, have it right, and those who taught the true gospel have it wrong. and you are in danger of not keeping yourselves in the love of God. But in the second place, that danger is found in our own sinful nature, the old man of sin within, which would certainly lead us to fall. Still, isn't it wrong, contradictory to say, keep yourself, preserve and guard yourself in that love when his love is unconditional and faithful? Romans 8 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. At least that's the testimony of many of God's saints. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do I do? When I read Romans 8 and I find that comfort and I now stand before the text here today. A text like this is the occasion for many to promote the very heresy and wrong teachings which characterize apostasy. In other words, Judas saying, guard against apostasy by keeping yourselves in the love of God. Wrongly understanding what this means is in itself the beginning of apostasy. And so you have some come and say, look, God is sovereign, but the text makes clear, and so do many other texts, man has a responsibility in his salvation. The final salvation of man depends on man persevering. Isn't that the very doctrine set forth by the Federal Vision men? What is faith in their system of thinking? But faithfulness, perseverance, my continuing. Or God wants to save all men. But he can only save those finally and ultimately who continue in his love. Another false teaching which would find some basis in our text, wrongly understood. There's one word in the text and in the theme of the sermon that we haven't looked at yet that is the key the right understanding of this text, and that's the word in. Not keep loving God, because we've seen the text speaks of his love for us. Not do something to keep God loving you, because I can't do that. But keep yourselves in God's love, which word in means in the sphere or in the circle of the love of God. That sphere or circle of the love of God can be explained in a twofold way. In the first place, it is the knowledge of the truth and the profession of the gospel. It is that which we ourselves maintain and hold and set forth in reciting in our hearts the Apostles' Creed and in holding as our creeds the three forms of unity. That's the sphere of the love of God, the knowledge of the truth. In the second place, the sphere of the love of God is that place where his love is shown and demonstrated. And that is in the church of Jesus Christ. Rightly understood, our text will not support the notion of those who speak of the love of God toward individuals. Of course he loves individuals. But who speak of the love of God towards individuals as meaning that I have a responsibility toward God. I must be sure I'm a good Christian. But I need not join myself to others who are like-minded. keeping ourselves in the sphere of the love of God is to maintain our position in and use our gifts within the true church of Jesus Christ. For God makes clear, and the scriptures make clear, that if you want to see and know and experience the love of God, you don't go to a bar. You don't go to a theater. You don't go to a place where the wicked congregate, but you go to where his saints are. Keep yourselves in the sphere of the love of God. That's the calling of the child of God as he guards against apostasy. It's a pertinent admonition. Apart from some prophets, Harold Camping comes to mind. You may have heard of him and of this aspect of his teaching before, who says that the age of the church is over, that no longer should we go to church. In fact, to go to church is to show ourselves to be deceived and falling away. Apart from such a false idea, you have the very simple fact that we live in a day and age in which people think very little of church membership and of attending church worship services. I'm a good Christian. I don't need to do that. I can stay home and read the Bible. I can pray. Then I can go for a walk in the woods. I don't need church too. That's the mentality of the day. It creeps in to our own church and churches, doesn't it? Go to church? Yeah. If I'm able, if I make it. And if not, do I really miss it? Go to church? Yeah. Once? We'll see about twice. Maybe other activities will prevent me from going twice. It isn't going to church just as an outward act that makes it so beneficial. I mean, why do we go to church? And why does God institute churches? And here's the answer. Because there he shows his love. Because there the word of God that speaks of this love is opened up. Because there Jesus Christ, exalted at the right hand of God, but still our chief prophet, speaks through men called to the work of the ministry and through his Spirit's work in our hearts to assure us God loves us. I go throughout my life and during the week, and I find that I've fallen into sin and my conscience plagues me. I confess my sin. And though God does then grant us, to true penitent believers, a sense of peace, comfort that our sin is forgiven, I want to go to church where I will hear him declare it publicly to me and my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I want to go to church. Not just any church. A true church where the gospel is purely preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, Christian discipline is exercised, and the word of God is honored and held in high esteem. But I want to go to such a church because there, under the preaching of the gospel and by the use of the means of grace, my faith will be strengthened. My life made more and more holy. I have the power to live this new and godly life. Not going to church just as in darkening the door of a church and saying someday, well, I went to church. But to meet with the people of God, where God Himself dwells. Keep yourself in the sphere of God's love. Text gives us two ways in which we will do that. Both are found in verse 20. The first is building up yourselves on your most holy faith. The text presents faith here as a foundation, referring to faith not in the sense of its activity, but in the sense of its object and content. Just as we saw when we earlier examined verse 3 of this epistle, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Where we saw that the idea of faith, especially here, was that of the truth set forth for our understanding and confessed by the Church of Jesus Christ. That faith that was confessed this afternoon, that the doctrines contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church were the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. What did that say? What did that point us to? It pointed us to the fact that at the very bottom, at the very foundation of our confession is the doctrine of a triune God. That's the God of love. Of a triune God who sent Jesus Christ into the flesh. Himself God, come in the flesh. And of a doctrine which says that all of salvation from beginning to end is to be found in the work and in the person of that Jesus Christ. There, in a nutshell, is this faith, which is a foundation. According to our text, that faith summarized in the creeds, that faith taught here in this Christian church, that faith which is the true doctrine of salvation, and we don't question that. That's exactly why we're here, because we believe it's the true doctrine of salvation, and that faith which is the complete or perfect doctrine of salvation, by which is meant that after John finished writing Revelation and ended with 22, verse 21, God did not give us, beyond and in addition to the Scriptures, any substantive knowledge, any new revelation which we must believe and incorporate into our faith. This faith set forth in the Scriptures is all we need. Text calls it a most holy faith. Your most holy faith. The faith God gave you. But it's most holy in the first place because it speaks of the holy God. And in the second place, because it shows, and especially as it comes to expression in my life, that I am distinguished from the world of ungodly unbelievers. The idea of holiness in Scripture is to be set apart, to be consecrated to the use of God. I have a most holy faith. Other people have faith. They say they do. It isn't my faith. That is, it isn't the faith that I confess. They believe fundamentally different things about God and about Jesus. The faith set forth in the Scriptures as it's worked in my heart is most holy because it sets me apart from unbelievers or those who take the word and twist it. And the third place, it's called the most holy faith because it will inevitably and certainly lead me to live a holy life. Now, to keep ourselves in the sphere of love, we must build on this foundation and on this faith. No one here fails to understand that once you've laid a foundation, you have not finished building the structure. It isn't only the carpenter and the contractor who understands that. Every one of us who lives in a house understands that if just the foundation of the house were laid, we would not yet have a dwelling fit to live in. You must build on it. The new Christian, or the person having newly confessed their faith, must understand then that this is but the beginning of a lifelong activity. In this faith, we must grow. At no point may the child of God say, I have as much faith as I need. How do you grow? Well, that's related to keeping ourselves in the sphere of God's love. By attending the means of grace, by which faith is strengthened and built up. That's the words of the text. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. The means God provides to do that is the means of grace in the Scriptures and in the church. But not only that, by continuing to learn, to study, by opening up the Scriptures every day and reading them as an individual child of God, by turning, as I have opportunity, to other good, solid works, though they aren't inspired, and I must always discern whether what's being taught is right or not. All these are means to build myself up on my most holy faith. As a member of the true Church of Jesus Christ, I have more opportunities than the worship service only. I have the Bible studies where I can go to discuss that faith with each other, to encourage each other to faithfulness and perseverance in it and in showing it in a godly life. And I have opportunities on a more individual basis for fellowship with a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. These are all means God gives us to grow in faith and thus to keep myself in the love of God. That was the first manner set forth in the text. The second is praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer is, of course, an essential part of a covenant relationship. Praying to God is, in our relationship to God, what talking to each other is in the covenant relationship of marriage. Husband and wife are not only legally one, but they are in a covenant with each other. And this covenant requires them to talk, and not just to talk about superficial things, but to open up their heart to each other. In the covenant relationship God has established with us in Christ, this opening up of our heart toward God is prayer. He opens up his heart to us too in his word. We respond in prayer, in which we pour out our needs to God, our consciousness of our dependence on him, our weakness, our misery, in which we adore him for who he is, thank him for the gifts he's given us to this point, and seek grace from him. Praying in the Holy Ghost, in the power that the Holy Spirit gives us, drawing us into fellowship with God. But a prayer in the Holy Ghost must be a prayer in accordance with the Word of God. That is, when I pray to God, I bare my soul. I pour out my heart to Him. I adore Him for who He is. But all as I see my needs and see His greatness as set forth in the Scriptures. I may not adore Him for being somebody who He is not. How will I know? The Bible tells me. I may not bring to Him a need that is one beyond what is necessary for my body and soul. How will I know? The Scripture tells me what my true needs are. So that there are many who pray, you see. The heretic prays too, and a false prophet prays too, but not in the Spirit, not as demonstrating submission to and bowing before the Word of God. Prayer in the Spirit is a means to keep ourselves in the love of God. It is that specifically as we pour out before God our gratitude for Him for loving us, and our understanding that if left to ourselves, we cannot get to heaven. That He loves us today and we know it does not in itself enough for us now on our own to go to heaven, but praying we see His grace. Keep yourself in the love of God. Pray daily to resist false teaching, to discern false prophets. Pray daily for the church, for the preaching of the gospel, for fellow saints, and for grace for yourself and all. These are the means. It's nothing we haven't heard before, that to guard against apostasy, we should continue to go to a faithful church that faithfully preaches the gospel, that we should be busy in spiritual activities, learning the Scriptures, that we should be praying. This is nothing new. In a certain sense, we could put it this way. To remain faithful to God, then, and to guard against apostasy. Oh, it requires a power beyond us. It requires His grace. But how it would be shown in our life? Nothing spectacular. Nothing we haven't heard before. Prayer. And growth in faith. Satan knows that these are God's means. And it's for that reason that in the first place Satan wants to come to us and try to convince us there's more than this. This isn't enough. Because if he can convince us there's more than this, then we won't do this. Or Satan, who knows that these are the means of God to keep us from falling, will make us too busy and will say it, and sometimes say it as if everybody should completely understand, and no doubt God himself understands, yeah, I should. I should pray. I should read my Bible, but I'm too busy. As if God in the day of judgment will say, well, now, yes, you were. I guess I imposed on you an unreasonable obligation. You think that? So as part of guarding against Satan, let us not be too busy. And let us not look for some other great way to continue in the love of God, but use the means God himself gives us. The text sets forth a motivation for us to do that. The motivation is that we look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That is, in the first place, that we look for heaven itself. For that's what eternal life refers to in the text. We have this eternal life in us already now, the life of Jesus Christ. But in the text, it means heaven. Continue to look for heaven. If one thing characterizes one who falls away from his confession, it's that he no longer looks for heaven. He is too caught up on earth with earthly things. The pleasures of this life are far more attractive to him than heaven. But he who remembers that we are but a pilgrim and a stranger here below, and that heaven is our final resting place, and we who long for heaven are motivated to keep ourselves in the love of God. The second place, as part of this motivation, there is the experience of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That mercy is something we'll have in heaven. It'll finally be shown there. Heaven will be a place where we are fully delivered from all our wretchedness and brought into the highest experience of blessing, but I begin to experience that mercy now. When I know my misery and when I turn to God in Jesus Christ and I find in him one who cares, one who builds up, one who preserves, I say, I am tasting the mercy of God. Now that too becomes motivation to keep ourselves in the love of God. I wanted to taste this mercy. Rightly understood, as I'm setting it forth, our text speaking of keeping ourselves in the sphere of God's love, in the church, and in the truth, and motivated by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text itself is teaching there is no mercy outside that church. This isn't to deny that on a mission field, one who never heard the gospel will begin to taste this mercy of God as God is bringing them consciously into the church. That is so. But I who am in the church of Jesus Christ, I who understand what true doctrine is and where that truth is preached, to leave for anything that is not the church of Christ will not experience mercy except in one and one way only. That's the way of repentance, which brings me back. Oh, how I want that mercy. I'm a sinner. That's my wretchedness. What's the mercy of Christ? He pronounces me forgiven. Where? In the church. This is motivation to keep myself in the love of Christ. Or perhaps let's speak of mercy in another sense. I am destitute. I lose all that I've possessed, and I have no one to keep me, to care for me, and to encourage me. Oh, I have the government who will care for the poor, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Where will I find true mercy if I am poor? But in the church of Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters give of themselves for me. It may be I am in the hospital, sick, with terminal illness. Where will I find mercy? That is, who will speak to me? Who will build me up? Who will encourage and comfort me in my need? The world won't do it. There's no ungodly unbeliever who has a word of comfort. It's in the church of Jesus Christ, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Testimony of Christ that he loves his own bears us up and will certainly care for us. Looking for that, keep yourselves in the love of God. Resist apostasy. Maintain your confession. and your membership in the true church of Christ. To say which is not in the least to minimize the grace of God, for when we do these things, we do it in the power of Christ Himself in us. And He give us that power in such days as these in which we live to fight apostasy. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, Thou hast in saving us imposed upon us a great responsibility indeed, not that of helping accomplish our salvation, but that of showing gratitude for salvation and living as those saved. Give to each one of us the power to carry out that calling and to show our profound thanks for Thy love and Thy mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 91. Stanza 2 is set forth the mercy of God, the righteous cry, Jehovah hears and rescues them from all their fears. The Lord draws nigh to broken hearts, to contrite spirits help imparts. Let's sing the first 3 and 5, omitting the 4th of 91. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.